Well, we begin Mark chapter 14, 2 days before the Passover. This is Jesus' last week, if you like, with his disciples there in Jerusalem. Friday is beckoning, if you like. This is Jesus' final preparation, if you like, as we approach the grand finale of Mark's Gospel. All the fanfare of King Jesus entering on what we now call Palm Sunday, that's long since fizzled out. He's had arguments, if you like, in the synagogue, in the temple, with the religious leaders. His authority has been challenged. You might remember it didn't turn out too well for them. He countered and put them in the spotlight, so to speak. And then we've heard Jesus' last parable, the one that was meant to unlock all the other parables. We heard that Jesus is the son of the owner of the vineyard, and the wicked tenants, the teachers of the law, and all of the Jewish hierarchy, the wicked tenants who are going to put the son to death. And so today, just 2 days before the Passover, Mark pulls us up suddenly for this final turn in the story, with the king's preparation. As we heard last week, you might remember, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. All who listen and see must repent and believe the good news." Well, let's jump in. We've got three scenes. First of all, a lasting beauty. Secondly, a last supper. And then thirdly, the king's last preparation. In verses 1 to 11, we have the anointing of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing, an anointing that's so extravagant and wonderful. Seemingly to some, unnecessary, and yet it's so lasting. The chapter opens with, you might remember, some murderous plotting that Elizabeth was reading out for us there this morning. The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law, those wicked tenants of the vineyard, were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now, the religious leaders see how popular Jesus is, but they don't see why. And whenever they've taken him on publicly, they've come away almost with bloody noses, haven't they? They keep trying to trap him, but he keeps doing these sort of judo moves, verbally, that in a sense, turn their attacks back on them. Jesus exposes them in the process and extends his own authority even further. And it has them seething. But compounding their humiliation, they also have the Passover. See, the Passover is a celebration of God freeing the Jews, the Israelite nation, from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. So you can imagine how they might be feeling, to be celebrating, but in bitterness, under the heel of Rome, if you like. Because they're not quite free, are they? They're under Roman authority. So it's a bittersweet celebration for them. The crowds, however, love Jesus. The Roman governor, Pilate, he's come up from the coast to the capital to join in the celebrations. The pilgrims are massing. They're all coming to town. The hotel's overflowing. But tensions are rising. You might remember in the drought, when all the grass was dry, everyone was noticing how dry all the grass was. was like a tinderbox, just waiting for a match. Well, that's what it's like in Jerusalem, except the tension is with the people. A public arrest of Jesus could be the spark that ignites a riot. And with plenty of centurions around, on the watch for any whiff of rebellion, everyone knows the Roman response to a rebellion would be crushing. So they plan to arrest him in secret. They plan to kill him quietly, out of the public eye. Evil flourishes in darkness, doesn't it? One thing you might have noticed is that there's been, how do you say, a lot of indignation in Mark's gospel. People reacting indignantly to things that they've seen. From Jesus, his indignation is always well directed, always compassionate for those he finds in tough circumstances perpetrated by others. But for everyone else, sometimes their indignation is somewhat misplaced. In verse 3, Jesus and the disciples, they're about 3 kilometres outside of Jerusalem at Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And see what Jesus is doing, even now. Not long ago, he's still mixing with the downtrodden and the outcast. He's at the home of Simon the leper. When a woman comes in who is unnamed, unassuming, she doesn't seem to care what anyone else thinks. She makes a beeline for Jesus, like a little child actually, heading straight for the one that she delights in, her Lord, her Messiah. She comes with an alabaster jar of perfume. This is no cheap watered-down rip-off perfume like you might buy at the reject shop or Dollars and Cents. This is the real deal. This is pure nard, probably from India, somewhere like that. Now, husbands, how long is it since you bought your wife some perfume? Once, a long time ago, I remember buying some expensive perfume for Kerry. I just have a lasting memory that you actually didn't get very much for the amount of money that you paid for it. Of course, for Kerry, it was worth it. I'm just glad she doesn't, you know, have a thing for pure nard. Now, this woman pours a year's wage worth of perfume over Jesus' head. Now, thinking, you know, modern Australian terms, think somewhere between $73,000 and $75,000 worth of perfume in one hit. You can understand the disciples' shock, can't you? It is quietly, everyone probably thinks the disciples could do with a bit of brute 33 themselves. However, she goes for the pure nard for Jesus. I don't know whether this would get through our committee of management these days, but what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, he says. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Even there in a house known as our house of leprosy, that's where Simon lives, Jesus sees the beauty of what's happened. He knows his time is short, but this is something lasting. It's lasting beauty. In fact, what she has done, Jesus says, will be told wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world in memory of her. And here we are, Yet this is the true significance of what she did in verse 8. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. See, that's what they did to cover the smell of death. There weren't any morgues in those days with cold rooms to store the dead for burial. This woman is anointing the body of Jesus for death. He's going to smell nice for days. But she's giving everything. She's risking it all. Like the four friends with the paralytic on the mat. She's doing it all for Jesus, the promised Messiah, who's going to die to free us from a slavery that's far worse than slavery to the Egyptians. He's going to plunder a strong man's house that's far more evil than all the Caesars put together. As we gaze upon the beauty of this action here, of a woman preparing him for burial, let's ask, when was the last time we gave extravagantly to Jesus? When did we last give him something fit for a king? When was the last time we poured it all out, so to speak, for our Lord Jesus? Laid it all on the line like she did. It's rare to take big risks, isn't it, like this? So how might the Spirit of God be challenging you this morning to pour it all out for Jesus? Well, the section ends with the chief priests handed on a platter what they've been looking for. They haven't been able to work this out, but they've been looking for a sly, sneaky way to arrest Jesus. And it comes from one of his own, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, who offers to betray him. And they are delighted. It's crazy, isn't it? At the Passover, when the Jews celebrate that angel of death passing over their homes in Egypt, sparing their firstborn sons, but taking all of the firstborn of Egypt, here they are now plotting to kill the one and only Son of God. Jesus is the one worthy of our risk, worthy of our all, worthy of our time, our money, our life, our boldness, our focus. And they're plotting to take his life. But the clock is ticking. The next scene is, in a sense, the cusp of the festival. The religious authorities now only have hours before the actual Passover. Just hours to carry out their murderous plan. And with his death approaching, Mark takes us from lasting beauty to Jesus' Last Supper. Arrangements are made, we see there in verses 12 through to 16, for the disciples to have the Passover meal in a large upper room. Now Mark gives some unusual detail here about a man carrying a jar of water. Back then it was usually women who carried jugs of water, and unusually men who carried the wine, but normally in wine skins, not jugs. It's not 100% clear why Mark puts this detail here, but we know that Mark never wastes his words. Perhaps he's already forecasting some kind of change that's in the wind. because the food eaten at a Passover was highly symbolic. It's unleavened bread that's eaten, reminding them of how hastily their forefathers had to flee Egypt that day. So when they fled into the wilderness, there wasn't time to wait for the bread to rise or leaven. So the unleavened bread helped them to remember how quickly they had to leave. Bread. And why do you think they eat lamb? Well, it was for the lamb's blood. It was lamb's blood smeared over the doorposts, the door frames that identified their houses as opposed to the Egyptian homes, so that the angel of death passed over those and only those households. Judgment on the Egyptians, salvation for the Israelites. Bread and blood. But as they settle in for the evening meal here, reclining to eat together, Jesus drops one line, one sentence that has them sitting up, bolt upright, coughing up their lamb chops and bound to get their backs up. He says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." One by one they say, "Surely not I." It's one of the 12, one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. Well, there's no escaping that, is there? It's so close. It's over a meal, such tight fellowship with the Messiah. You can imagine that bowl of olive oil. No one would have been wanting to dip their bread into that after he said it. He says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he hadn't been born." The one who betrays the Son of Man, it would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Jesus does something astounding that no one could see coming. He takes the key symbols of the Passover, the meal, which looked back, remembering that act of salvation from Egypt, and he turns them on their head to look forward to the ultimate act of salvation. And it's all to do with his death. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it. He gave it to his disciples saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he takes the cup, he gives thanks and offers it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." The stunned silence of the disciples must have been deafening. Jesus has taken the Passover meal commanded by God himself, right back in the Exodus, many, many hundreds of years earlier. This has been remembered by the Israelites from generation to generation. Jesus has taken all of that and applied it to himself, to his own future, up ahead, just around the corner. It's very near, as we've heard last week, this meal where they eat lamb to remember that the angel of death passed over their blood-stained homes. The unleavened bread symbolizing freedom from slavery. Blood symbolized by the wine and bread broken and shared. The Passover meal about to be fulfilled in his death and burial and resurrection from the dead, and then remembered by something even better, the Lord's Supper, Jesus, who will have his own body broken, whose own blood will be poured out, so that we too will be spared, rescued but rescued from the death that we deserve and freed from our slavery and bondage to sin. Have you been listening? Remember those words from the parable of the sower. Anyone who has ears to hear, let them hear. Can you see it yet? Are we watching? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate freedom from the punishment of sin, that spiritual death of sin. We come alive in Jesus. Our relationship with God is restored. This is the new covenant. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus is saying, I'm about to make this ancient meal all about me. But he's also saying, this meal is all about you and me too. See his words there, poured out for many. This reminds us that what he said to his disciples when they all got, you know, hot under the collar on the way into Jerusalem. They all got indignant with James and John, you might remember, who wanted to sit on his right and his left when he came into glory. For even the Son of Man, he said to them at that time, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he's doing. He keeps telling us that this would happen. His life for ours. His giving for our ransom. One perfect man for many imperfect men and women and little children. But now, on the biggest of nights, we hear clearly. Now we see that his body will be sacrificed. His blood will be atoning. He is just about to head into the home straight, to the great finish line, if you like, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when someone dies, have you noticed that our memory of them fades over time? We might try and keep a picture on the mantelpiece or something like that. Keep our memories of them alive. But with Jesus, it actually seems to go the other way. Because he died and rose again, the impact of his death on our life actually grows and grows year after year because he lives. I've been a Christian for some 30 years now. Since giving my life to Jesus back in the days of university, because Jesus lives and because he's at work in my little insignificant life, continuing to grow me year after year, I find there's three things that become more and more true each year. First, I see that I'm more and more spiritually, emotionally, perhaps even relationally mature than I've ever been before. Second, I see that I'm far more sinful than I've ever seen before. I've been sinful, but my understanding grows year upon year. But thirdly, the voice of Jesus calling me to follow him as a more and more disciplined disciple is clearer than it's ever been before. Here's the thing. His grace poured out on me, his grace and mercy seems to become stronger and stronger every year. Now the disciples, they sing a hymn with Jesus to finish the meal, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. So we've had the king's, in a sense, preparation, this lasting beauty of his body being anointed, We've seen his Last Supper now with his closest disciples. And the last part of his preparation before it all takes place, before it all goes down, now on the Mount of Olives, he breaks this news to them. He says, "You will all fall away. You'll all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you," he says, "into Galilee." Now sometimes, this is like what happens at our place, when we say, "Right, who wants to do the washing up?" Scatters, you know. Doors to the toilet can be heard closing. The disciples are going to run away when it comes to the crunch. They're going to fold. But again, he tells them that he is going to rise from the dead. He even tells them he'll see them. He'll go ahead of them into Galilee. He'll see him there. And the disciples, again, they're indignant, aren't they? They burr up. "Oh, no, we won't," they said. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I won't." You imagine him sort of puffing his chest out again. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answers, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insists emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Won't those words come back to haunt Peter? We know what Jesus prophesies here for Peter. We know that this comes true. All the others said the same, Mark tells us. But just as Mark wants us to see Jesus more and more clearly as we listen to this part of his message, so too he wants us to see ourselves more and more clearly as we listen. Mark's trained us to notice, hasn't he, when we're being included in the story, with episodes like, "Anyone who has ears to hear, let them hear." And when he says, "Let the reader understand." And when he says, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." So when Mark tells us that all the others said the same, you know that we're meant to be seeing more clearly here as well. We're meant to see ourselves. We're meant to see that in their position, we would have been no better. We would have been just like those big talking disciples who were about to abandon their Lord and run off into the night. We can't do it on our own. We have to hold Jesus. So we come to the end of this part of Mark 14. The king's preparations will soon be complete. Betrayal, a trial, a substitution, and then a crucifixion and burial await. And so too, according to Jesus, his resurrection. But for now, we're going to wait for the kids to be called to come back in, and we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. So we're going to pray before the kids come back in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you for this meal that Jesus has given us to remember how he saved us from our sins. Lord, thank you for the reminder that his body was broken. His blood was poured out. and given as a ransom for many, that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for not wavering from your mission. Thank you that you did not turn to the right or to the left, but that you persisted in your journey to drink the cup of the Father's wrath for us. Lord, help us to receive you the same way that Simon the leper received you into his home, to honour you like the woman with the alabaster jar, and to risk our own lives in lasting beauty as we remember Jesus' death for us. We pray this now in his name. Amen.